All right. So from what I understand, although I wasn't able to listen because Richard hasn't been here to upload the classes, that last Wednesday night that Jonathan got most of the way through the questions, and I believe from what my family told me, got through the section talking about Jesus and the apostles picking the grains of head.
The heads of grain.
Thank you for translating for me. The grains of heads. You know what I'm talking about. And once you get it backwards in your mind, it's hard to straighten it out. So as far as I understand, we're going to pick up with questions 17 and 18. And we're going to finish these questions, I'm very confident, and then perhaps get into our next study on lesson number 7, which is going to be a study on the Beatitudes. So the next section we covered in this lesson was Jesus healing a man with a withered hand. We don't know exactly what that was, but again, it simply means withdrawn. And the first question there was, why were the Pharisees closely watching Jesus? What were they anxious to see here?
Okay.
You know, it's very interesting. Can you explain that? Watching to catch him, right? I mean, they're looking for something. To try and accuse him of them, and they would continue with that attitude of watching him, not for good reasons, but simply to try and catch him doing something. And again, this day that this miracle took place was again on the Sabbath day. So they're trying to watch him. See, is he going to do that? To me, that's an interesting question. Why are we watching Jesus? Why are we not watching him? You know, with our eyes, why do we watch him in the scriptures? Why do people study Jesus in the scriptures? Is it to try and disprove again who he is? Some would go to the scriptures to try and disprove that Jesus is the Christ. Some go to the scriptures, and we're going to get into this in lesson number 7, to try and find loopholes as to why what Jesus taught doesn't apply to us. Again, I think the question of why are we watching Jesus, why are we studying him? I think it's something we always have to answer. Number 18, what question did Jesus ask the Pharisees before he helped the man with the withered hand? So they're watching him to see if he's going to perform this miracle on the Sabbath. What does he ask of them? Again, answering a question with a question. Denise?
What man would it save the sheep?
Yeah. Yeah, hypothetically, you have a sheep. That sheep fell into a pit. Fell into the pit on Sabbath. Are you going to save it?
Of course.
And the answer we talked about, of course they would. And part of that answer, again, why did he ask, and I think it's an interesting question, it's not necessarily revealed in the scriptures, but we know why did Jesus ask that question. But he asked, you know, again, with some of those things as a teacher, you only ask questions you know the answer to, right? And Jesus knew the answer to that question. He knew that, again, if one of their sheep or oxen or anything of theirs would fall into a pit on the Sabbath, that they would. Because, so why ask that question? I'm sorry? Yeah, he'll get to that. But ultimately, he's trying to show what? He's trying to show their hypocrisy, isn't it? That again, if I know you would save your sheep if it fell into the pit on the Sabbath. And yet you're condemning me for healing a man. And again, trying to show the inconsistency. And, you know, there's a word in the scriptures for those who are consistent, you know, in terms of applying God's word. And it's called integrity. You know, in terms of the idea of integrity, the root word being integer, meaning one. They're not walking with integrity. They would save an animal but condemn Jesus. And again, what was their response? Interestingly enough, as was the same answer that they gave when Matthew chapter 21, when they asked them whether the teaching of God was a measure for men. They said, we don't know. In this case, they did answer. And again, it always kind of concerns me when somebody takes a position on some doctrinal issue, and And, you know, for example, those on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage would say that those who are divorced and remarried before they come to Christ, that they're not bound by God's laws on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That once you become a Christian, then you are. And there are some who take that position. And those who would take that position, I need to see if you're going to be consistent with that, where you would, how you explain 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. That when Paul preached in Corinth, he said, such were some of you, and some of you included adulterers. But I've been very disappointed to find that sometimes those who take that position won't even touch 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 and try to explain it. And try to say why that doesn't mean what I think it means. And so again, when you have someone who says, well, wouldn't you say that your own sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, and you're condemning me for healing a man with a withered hand, and they don't answer? Yeah, that's a lack of integrity. That's a lack of integrity. And again, what did that response illustrate? To me, it's their hypocrisy.
And it's not like he performed surgery on it. He said, stretch out your hand. That's all he said.
Right.
And it was healed. So, what was the work? They were much busier trying to catch him in something than in recognizing this noteworthy miracle.
You know, again, they were so married to their authority, their position, their pride, that they beheld a miracle and they couldn't see it for what it was. All right. And what did the Pharisees do after Jesus healed the man? So again, he makes the point that which of you would do that? They don't answer. Jesus heals the man with a withered hand. They plot to destroy him. They ask for a convening council. They put together a political subcommittee here, you know, to say, we want to destroy him. How are we going to go about this? What's our tactic? What's our strategy going to be? I mean, to me, when I study that word, it's almost a very formalized process here. You know, this is, we're going to figure out how to do this. We're going to destroy him one way or the other. And again, as several have commented when we said this, they're not denying the miracle. They're not denying the miracle. All right. All right. Next, we go to Matthew chapter 12 and Mark chapter 3, where multitudes were healed besides the Sea of Galilee. And where was the multitude who followed Jesus from? Where was the multitude who followed Jesus? Where were they from? It's in one of those two contexts up there. Only one of them really describes where they're from. It's the Mark chapter 3. If you look at Mark chapter 3, in the beginning of verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the city of Tyre, vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. The great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. Now, just roughly, we don't have a map up there, but you know, just in terms of the Bible, what's that leaving out?
Nothing.
Yeah, you got Judea. You got Tyre and Sidon, which is up on the coast. You got across the Jordan. Idumea was on the other side of the Jordan, right? So again, we got people coming from all over, having heard of what he had done. What did Jesus do for the multitude? I'm sorry, Denise? Right, he healed all who came to him. But the other part of that question is, what did he warn them to do or not to do? Yeah, so again, he healed all of them, but we talked about the fact that he also said, don't tell anybody. don't tell anybody what I have done for you. And we talked about what that might be in terms of, again, the crowds and the multitudes that were thronging about him, and how that, again, his purpose was to preach and teach the gospel. But sometimes these crowds, as it were, got in the way of his ability to do that. And whose prophecy did this fulfill in terms of Jesus telling them not to? Isaiah chapter 42? All right. So, again, always interesting that, again, no one had to tell anybody, you know, in terms of those who were healed, it was just a natural response to theirs to go tell everybody. And again, Jesus told them not to. We talked about the fact that, again, from that passage in Isaiah chapter 42, that I think part of the reason was that, again, Jesus was not about trying to arrange for great debates with those in opposition to him. But again, he was simply looking for the opportunity to continue to preach and teach. All right, the last section then, the selection of the 12 apostles. I think one of the more important things of this was, what did Jesus do before appointing the 12? He prayed. In fact, it says, how long did he pray? Yeah, that's the one where he went up into the mountain by himself all night and prayed. And we talk about the fact that, again, of Jesus in terms of making major decisions in his life in terms of who are going to compose these 12 chosen apostles, that he felt the need to go and pray all night before he did that. Somehow I think perhaps before we make a major decision, maybe we ought to think about praying to God for that. What authority and ability did Jesus give to the 12? Things that in the Mark account, I believe it is, that to have this order to cast the demons, there were kind of three things that he wanted for these 12. And one was to have the authority. We talked about the fact that word for authority is not the word for power, as in might or strength. It means authority. The right to rule. Did they have been given by Jesus the right to rule over any unclean spirits? But in Mark chapter 3, there's two other things that Jesus says that, again, was his purpose for identifying these 12. And one of them is in, both of these other ones are in verse 14 of Mark chapter 3, when it says, he appointed 12, number one, that they might be with him. And we talked about the fact that their job was to be with him, to watch him, and to learn from him. And then number two from verse 14 is send him out to preach, and then number three, to have the authority, as Denise noted. So three things again, to be with him, to go out to preach, and to, again, have the authority that Jesus granted to them, authority even over, again, the unclean spirits. And then finally, name the 12 disciples who became the apostles. Anybody able to do that? On the top of your head? You know the song? And I know you're anxious to sing the song, right? But it's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Thomas, Matt. Now I got Peter, Andrew, James, John.
Philip, Thomas, Matthew, Bartholomew, James, Celeste, Simon, Thaddeus.
Yes. Now, two weeks ago, I had those down pat real quick. You have to get on a roll with them, and then there's a specific order you learn them in. Anyway, now it says, give a brief description of each. Again, that's kind of a lengthy task. Some of which, of those 12, there's very little that we know about. As I had the charts up 2 weeks ago, I was trying to go through and pick a key verse for each of them. You know, for like Peter, I picked Matthew 16, 16 through 18. But on some of them, there were a few of the 12 apostles that the only really scriptural reference to them is when they get named. But we did point out a couple weeks ago that from historical evidence, what do we know about 11 of, well, 10 of the 12? How, in terms of how they died? Yeah, you know, Josephus and others say that 10 of the 12 died as martyrs, the two exceptions being Judas and John, who John reportedly died of a natural death. Judas took his own life. But again, all remarkable men. We pointed out, I think, men that the Hebrew writer in chapter 10 describes as men whom the world was not worthy of. And these men gave their lives to the cause of Christ, and they spent this 3 years with him, and then they did what he told them to do, which was to go out and preach. And again, they exercised the authority that Jesus had granted to them. So again, that kind of brings that lesson to a close. Any last thoughts? All right. So, we're going to... Lesson number 7, the life of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this is really two contexts only. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. Obviously, Luke does not include all that Matthew does. We will be spending the vast majority of our time in Matthew as we discuss this this portion of Jesus' ministry. A fascinating sermon, as it were. As we know, kind of in the life of Christ, we're very early yet in the ministry of Christ. I mean, this is, we're not like in the last week, we're still early on. And some very important teaching, and frankly, some things in this sermon that I personally find very convicting. I find some other things very challenging spiritually. But there's some aspects of this sermon that we need to talk about. And before we actually get into the text, and I'm not even going to have begin to read, because there's some, I think, background understanding that we need to have. And I wish we had kind of the full complement of our normal study here, but we need to press on. And to talk about it from how do we apply this sermon? How do we view it? How do we treat it in our lives today in terms of here, the year 2017, almost 2018? Do we view this as something that applies to us? The larger question is, are we accountable to all that Jesus taught during his ministry? That's really kind of a broad question. When we started this study a long time ago on the life of Christ, we kind of briefly addressed this in terms of that which Jesus taught during his ministry, does it apply to us? Are we accountable to what Jesus taught while he lived upon earth? And to ask that question perhaps indicates where we're going with this, in that there are many who say to that question, no. There are some who say we are not accountable to what Jesus taught during his ministry. And we will address that. There are many who espouse that all that Jesus taught during his ministry applied only to those under the old law, the law of Moses. That everything that Jesus taught, they would, and we'll cover some of their statements in just a moment, say that this is actually part of Old Testament teaching, and that it does not apply to us. And I think a lot of this has to do with the fact that what I mentioned about the application of this. There are some challenging teachings and applications to make if indeed it does apply to us. And there's some teaching in this sermon that if we are accountable to it, then people have some changes to make. So many think, again, it does not apply to us. And there are some challenging texts in this sermon that I believe some simply want to avoid. And perhaps even as we study this, do we, again, want to maybe avoid some of the context here. And you know, I've heard it dealt with in terms of, well, this just doesn't apply to us. I've heard it, you know, perhaps avoided in other ways. Let me just explain this. One thing that I realized many years ago in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, I remember hearing somebody, it was actually a Bible class, it wasn't here, as they dealt with the Sermon on the Mount. And the whole class I was a part of and I listened to, I heard people saying what the Sermon on the Mount didn't mean. That it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean this, and this context doesn't mean this, and this context doesn't mean this. And I never did hear them say, well, what does it mean? And there can be a temptation, as we go through the teaching of Christ, to say, well, it's not talking about this. You know, when we start talking about turning the other cheek, you know, when somebody slaps you on one cheek, you'll turn the other. And again, I've heard the entire discussion around, well, it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean this. But what Jesus taught has some meaning for us. And if it doesn't mean that, we need to focus on what it does mean. So there are some challenges. And interestingly enough, one of those topics that, again, is very controversial with some of the church today, Jesus deals with in this Sermon on the Mount, and that's on marriage. And I don't know if that's why some perhaps take a stand they do. It makes you wonder. But we need to make sure that we're clear on what this application is to you and I. For example, what some say regarding the doctrine of Christ and what some say regarding the Sermon on the Mount. Here's one quote. None of the teaching in, and I'll interpret this for you, MMLJ, which stands for /BC,
before the cross.
Okay. Oh, I know. I'm sorry. I gave it away. Okay. None of the teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is New Testament teaching and doctrine. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And again, it makes you laugh, Bruce, but there are some who very seriously advocate this. They very seriously believe that what Jesus taught does not apply to us. It's not part of New Testament doctrine. What some say regarding the doctrine of Christ, the same gentleman says, New Testament truth, none of the teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is New Testament doctrine. Any New Testament gospel preacher, elder, deacon, Bible class teacher, or Christian who teaches any doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the New Testament teaching of Christ and seeks to bind it on the Lord's new covenant church today, rejects the teaching of Christ and the apostles and denies the true New Testament doctrine of Christ. He's talking about me. Okay? And I just want everybody to be aware this is what some people advocate. I don't know this Mr. Billingsley, but I have another quote from somebody that I have met before. So, why this doctrine? And these are some charts from a lesson that Joe Price up in Bellingham. They're from his website. Christ's Old Testament teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew 19 is not New Testament doctrine, but his restatement of the true law of Moses in contrast to the false rabbinical traditions of the Jews on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So again, we see where they're trying to get home here is in dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, saying that what he taught, again, is not his doctrine, but restating, and again, this is what several are saying, you'll say about what Jesus taught, that all Jesus did was clarify the old law. That he took the old law and all the misinterpretations and all the things, the perversions that the Pharisees had done to it, and all Jesus is doing is trying to clarify that. And again, that what he taught is not binding on us today. Jerry Bassett, I have met him, and I don't know if you recognize that name, but he has preached up in the Northwest for some time. He said, it is often assumed that Jesus used the Beatitudes to introduce new qualities which would characterize primarily, if not exclusively, those who would become citizens of the spiritual kingdom he came to establish. Truly, these qualities are required of Christians However, on a particular occasion when Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, he addressed Jews who were still obligated to the law of Moses. His purpose, as at other times in teaching the Jewish multitudes, was to call them to repentance with reference to the law under which they lived, the law of Moses. So again, I'm going to try to tell you where some people come from, and I'll have my arguments in just a moment against that. Another one, in so doing, Jesus was preparing them for acceptance of the kingdom which God had sent them to establish. We should not be surprised then if we find Jesus directing the Jews back to the teaching of Moses and of the Old Testament in general. In the Beatitudes, everything Jesus declared to be essential to the enjoyment of spiritual happiness had already been enjoined on the ears of the Jews by the teaching of the Old Testament. Again, I think we'll see that Jesus was not going back to the old law as he taught in this sermon, but he, again, what's the phrase that Jesus used repeatedly in Matthew chapter 5?
Blessed are they.
Sorry?
Blessed are they.
No, later on, he repeatedly says, you have heard the ancients foretold, you have heard that it was said,
but
I say to you. Now again, some are saying, well, he's just correcting their misunderstandings. I think I'm going to hopefully demonstrate how that he's not correcting misunderstandings. He's setting forth his doctrine. He's setting forth his authority, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Just a couple more. Another same doctrine. I've heard of him. I don't remember if I've ever met him before. But again, more along this lines. Again, both Jerry Bassett and Sam Dawson, I know, have been quote-unquote preachers in a Church of Christ up in the Northwest. He says, a section that is obviously not part of the New Covenant teaching, Jesus teaching Jews, bringing them back to the law of Moses, and he's going to be reinforcing exactly what Moses said. All right. On Matthew 5:19, the new covenant was not going to be revealed for 3 more years. Interesting. Okay. It wasn't spoken to Christians. He was speaking to Jews. He was saying it in the context of, I didn't come to throw Moses out. I came to get you back to Moses. Alright, so I don't remember if I have any more. Jesus revealed no New Testament doctrine during the 33 years of the Old Testament age described in Matthew, Mark, and John. So, one I want just to make sure and understand, and this is kind of again stepping back to all that Jesus taught, was what's not being debated. There's some things kind of hidden in some of those statements that I want to recognize. First of all, Jesus Christ, being a Jew, did in fact live under the old law, did he not? Okay? And was responsible for obeying the old law. And in the Gospels, do we read about Jesus in his observance of the old law? Now that he went back for the Passover. And again, in terms of the Sabbath day, he was accountable. We talked in the last lesson about them attacking him for his disciples picking the grain on the Sabbath day. Again, he wasn't arguing that the Sabbath day did not happen. He was dealing from the inconsistency of which they did. So I'm not debating, nor should we debate, that Jesus lived under the old law. In fact, he did. And the fact is that he lived under the old law perfectly. Again, he overcame all temptation, all sin. He kept the law perfectly, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4. And what's not being debated is that we read throughout the four Gospels of Jesus and his chosen apostles observing various tenets of the old law, as his parents raised him to do. Again, we read Luke chapter 2 about what did Jesus' parents do in Luke chapter 2 when he was a boy. They went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so, again, he lived under the old law. He was raised that way. He observed the old law. That's not being debated. What's also not being debated is that the end of the Old Covenant was marked by the death of Christ and was in full effect from then on. I didn't phrase that correctly.
Oh, well, and the old law was in full effect until then. That's what I meant to say. So again, we're not arguing the fact that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, what does it say regarding Jesus and the law? Somebody want to read that for us? Colossians 2:14. Yes. We'll go ahead and read that. Whoever's there first.
By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demand, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
Okay. And so we recognize that, again, the law was in effect until he nailed it to the cross, when he died upon the cross. So, again, that's not being debated. What's not being debated is that salvation and forgiveness of sins was brought about through the blood of Christ, and obviously was not possible until Jesus shed his blood. We're not arguing the fact that that forgiveness was possible aside from the blood of Christ. What also isn't being debated is that during his ministry, that the kingdom had not yet been established. Isn't that correct? That as we read here in the Sermon on the Mount, is the kingdom in existence? No. But what is said of the kingdom during his ministry? It's at hand. In fact, it's so at hand in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he says,
so if you stand here today, will not taste death until you see God.
Alright. So it's freedom. We understand that while when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, granted, the kingdom is not in effect, but is close. And part of his ministry was about making sure that all understood that it was at hand, something to occur in the near future, and repeatedly say so. Again, with the use of the phrase at hand, or coming near to you. So again, that's not being argued. And so we're not arguing that the kingdom started when Jesus was born. That's not the point. And also what's not being debated is neither had the church come into existence. So here in Matthew chapter 5, as we begin the Sermon on the Mount, does the church exist? No. In fact, Matthew 16 says, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So again, the church we recognize has not yet come. And that is not being debated. And finally, it's understood, and this is kind of getting to the point, it's understood that a testament or covenant is not in effect until what?
Until the Old Testament.
Well, again, if Bruce, can you make a limit? Can you make a will? Which, what's another word for a will? It's a testament, right? And when, if you create a will or a testament, when does that come into effect? When does it become legally binding? When you're gone, when you die. And so it's understood that any covenant or testament that Jesus came to establish, and we know from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, that there were prophecies and promises of a new covenant to come. But that new covenant would not take effect until Jesus died. Until the death of the one who made it. Thus, the new covenant was not bound upon man prior to the death of Christ. So, I just want to make it clear, and I think, any disagreement with any of those points? Okay? And, one more. It's agreed that Christians did not exist during Jesus' time upon earth. And so, those disciples who followed after Jesus, is it right to call them Christians? No. They're disciples. They're followers of Christ. Christians are those who have been added to the Lord's church, who are part of the kingdom. And so it's agreed that Christians didn't exist. They were disciples of Christ. And that designation is reserved for those who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And again, Acts chapter 11, where we read about that new name that was prophesied by which they'd be called. And that's Christians. Okay, what the issue is, okay, if it's not all those things, what is the issue? The issue is that I most stringently deny that such an argument and any conclusion that what Jesus taught while living in subjection to the law of Moses has no authority over those who live after the establishment of the Church of the Kingdom. That's not true. What he did preach and teach is binding upon us today. I believe it is. We are accountable to the things that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to make some points here, that I think, to establish that. And what the issue is, that any advocacy of such by the Scriptures is both false and, brethren, it's eternally dangerous. You know, to begin to say that what Jesus taught isn't binding upon us today, that souls are going to be lost, you know, by those who make that statement and who promote that teaching. And it has to be exposed and avoided. And again, if you weren't familiar with this type of teaching, like I said, there are plenty of men who are advocating these positions, and we need to, hopefully you never hear it within the walls of this congregation, but it's out there. And we need to be able to expose it and to refute those who are in error, as we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So the question is, what did Jesus preach? Did he preach a clarification of the old law? Was he simply, again, trying to correct their misunderstanding of what Moses actually said? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus did preach. First of all, Jesus preached something other than the law and the prophets, which had been proclaimed until John. If I get somebody to read Luke chapter 16 and verse 16. This is important. Luke 16, verse 16. You got that, John?
Yeah. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it.
All right, so until John, which John are we talking about here?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Until John the Baptist, what was preached and taught, according to that verse?
The law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. You know, it was about preaching the law, about preaching the law of Moses. And so we read there, again, Jesus says, the law of the prophets were proclaimed until John. What's the next word? Or next two words? Important transition words. Since then. So, you know, again, put things on a timeline. Up until John the Baptist, the law of the prophets. Since then, what did Jesus say is being preached?
The kingdom of God.
Did he say a clarification of the law of the prophets? No. I mean, isn't that noteworthy? Jesus says, up until John, it was all about the law of the prophets. Since then, I came to preach about the kingdom of God. And that's what I'm preaching on. He didn't say I'm preaching to clarify what the law of the prophets said. I'm here to preach the kingdom. And we talked about that already when we talked about, you know, John chapter 3 as he was talking and teaching Nicodemus. That he was teaching him about entrance into the kingdom. And so his message was not one of, again, let me correct your understanding here. No, I'm teaching you now about the kingdom. Now if we get somebody to read Luke 4 and verses 42 through 44.
Luke 4:42. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place. And the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
And with me, I'll admit, when I've read over this verse in times past, I really didn't focus on what that was saying. But Jesus says, I've got a work to do, and that work is to preach a certain message, the kingdom of God. So what Jesus came to preach was the kingdom, again, as opposed to, again, clarifying the old law. Let's turn next to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Anybody? Denise, you got that? Thank you.
Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people.
And Randy was a New American Standard user for a set of good news.
The gospel.
What your gospel means, good news. So Jesus, his message was a message of good news. I need to tell you about something. You know, I'm excited. I've got good news to tell you. This is the gospel. I've come to tell you about your misunderstanding of the old law. No, he said the good news of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. The good news is that, you know, and we've covered this in our study on Acts, in Acts chapter 13. Where in his sermon there in Antioch City, he says, what was, you know, the law could not do something, that it couldn't take away sin. Yeah, you know, the law couldn't do that. It couldn't take away sin. Jesus came with the good news of the kingdom. The fact is, in the kingdom, sins can be forgiven. Here, let's read Matthew 13, 10, and 11.
And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted."
Again, how many times have I studied here in Matthew 13 about the parable of the sower? But again, he says, there's a mystery here. That mystery isn't your understanding of the old law. The mystery is understanding the kingdom. And the whole parable of the sower and all of his parables would help us unlock the mystery of the kingdom. What the kingdom is going to be like, the nature of the kingdom, how to enter the kingdom, you know, how to be successful within the kingdom of God. And again, you know, that's right, the mysteries of the kingdom. You know, I think about Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul in Ephesians 3 talked about that by revelation it was known to him the mysteries as he, you know, wrote before. Mysteries being things that haven't been revealed yet. You know, the unknown. And Jesus, again, says in my preaching of the parables, it's to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom, help you understand about this kingdom. That, again, did they have an understanding of prophecy of the kingdom? Yeah, they should have. Daniel 2, you know, Isaiah 9, other passages talking about this new kingdom. Jesus says, I'm here to unlock the mysteries of that, to help you understand the kingdom. It has nothing to do with the old law. I want you to understand about this kingdom. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, we're beating the swords to death here, but it is amazing to me that somebody could make the statements that we read about saying just time and time again that all Jesus is doing is clarifying the old law. And I read these passages about what Jesus came to do, and it had nothing to do with the old law. Luke 8, verse 1.
And it came to pass that afterwards that he went through every city and the village preaching showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12.
All right. So just again, another thing with the 12, his business with the 12 is again about proclaiming the kingdom. And then Matthew 16 through 19. Somebody just summarize what's taking place in those verses. We've kind of referred to them already. Matthew 16 through 18.
Jesus rose. Rock and the church.
Okay. So again, and that's dovetails with this aspect that I came to preach the kingdom. I came to, again, to build my church. He came to help bring to our understanding the aspect of the kingdom. What did Jesus preach? Though the kingdom was not yet established, Jesus repeatedly spoke about how to enter the kingdom. Randy, Matthew 7:21. So, the aspect of entering the kingdom of heaven, that's not the only time. And we already studied from John chapter 3. What was Jesus teaching Nicodemus about? It was not just some new wave concept about it. He was talking about how to enter the kingdom. And so,
repeatedly, the aspect of entering the kingdom of heaven was something he talked about. He talked about who could enter it. What's Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 say about entering the kingdom? Or who could enter the kingdom? Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not you need to get ready. You need to understand who is going to be welcomed into this kingdom. Is that binding upon us in the kingdom today? And finally, what are some of the challenges of entering the kingdom? Matthew 19:23 and 24. Somebody read that. Is that Jenny?
23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God."
So again, we've studied about that already. And again, Jesus is talking about there's going to be some challenges, some roadblocks to entering the kingdom of heaven. Again, if that doesn't apply to us today, we don't need to worry about, you know, whether or not we're rich, because it doesn't apply to us. But it does, because we're trying to get into, we're trying to enter the kingdom as well, and we want to make sure we're one who could enter into that kingdom. What did Jesus preach? He preached about the new covenant. And again, we referenced a moment ago Jeremiah 31:31-34. Let's go ahead. Not take a moment to read that right now. We're done. But again, we'll talk about the fact that this new covenant was talked about. It was prophesied of, and this is the covenant Jesus came to preach. It's his covenant, his testament. And again, just to lay this, we'll cover this again next week, that while a covenant is not in force until the death of the one who made it, when are the terms of that covenant established? Before or after his death? Kind of a logical thing, right? Yeah, you can't go to the man or woman in the casket and say, "Who's going to get your money?" It has to be communicated beforehand. We'll cover that more. So.